in the New Testament. John chapter 12 marks the end of Jesus's public ministry. And from chapter 1, verse 19, there was at first a groundswell of people that believed in him, and that there seemed to be, we had record and account of people that were believing on him and following after him. And then from about chapter 5 on, there became this growing disbelief. And yet Jesus kept preaching. He kept calling people to repent, and he kept calling people to believe on him and have trust in him. And you begin to see in the Gospel of John such a distinction between those that belong to him, his sheep, and as he's talked about in chapter 10, his sheep, and those that are not his sheep. In John chapter 12, I think the first 19 verses really show us that. Who are his sheep, and how do they respond to him? How should they respond to him? And then those who are not his sheep. John chapter 12, verses 1 through 19. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why, this perfume could have sold and the money given to the poor. It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast, heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel!" Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." And they were really upset about it. They were very upset. Well, I want to look at three things today, and that is that Lazarus and Martha and Mary were honoring Jesus. They were honoring him. They honored him with this dinner, and Judas did not honor him. In verses 9 through 11, I think it's neat to see that the neighborhood just really swamps the house where they're at, and they're starting to be very excited about Jesus. So the neighborhood's happy to see Jesus, but the chief priest, and the chief priest are the Sadducees. So you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the chief priest always came out of the Sadducees, and the chief priest or the Sadducees were not happy to see Jesus. They were not happy to see Lazarus either. And then the last part, for the triumphal entry, we call it, a large crowd gathered, and they celebrated Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, but the Pharisees did not. So you have Judas, and a disciple of Jesus, who's upset. You have the Sadducees upset. The Pharisees are upset, but there are people that are very happy to see Jesus. And I think it's just a delightful thing when you think that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus wanted to honor Jesus when he came to town. It's near the Passover, and it's thought maybe it's 2 months after Lazarus had been raised from the dead, somewhere in that vicinity. So some time had passed. Jesus is coming to the Passover. There's a flock of maybe upwards of 2 million people or more that are descending upon Jerusalem for the Passover, and a lot of people had no choice but to set up tents or structures of different kinds all throughout the countryside to stay if they didn't know someone that lived in or nearby Jerusalem. It just so happened for Jesus, he knew Lazarus, Mary, Martha. Now, they were apparently at Simon the leper's house. I just took it at first that from John's gospel, he doesn't really distinguish where they are. I took it that he's at Lazarus's house, but someone has said, no, this is the same event as in Matthew chapter 26, where that Simon the leper was hosting it. But wherever it was, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary are putting on this dinner to honor the Lord Jesus. It's a happy occasion. Think about it. It's a feast, so it's a happy feast. And they're wanting to give gratitude, show gratitude to Jesus for all that he's done for them. Just think, just a few months ago, they were heartbroken at Jesus, at Lazarus having died. But Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and what a celebration that would be. And you think about it, it is right for recipients of God's grace to celebrate and to give thanks and to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's why we gather for worship on any given Sunday. It should be that together as a body of believers, as much as we like to see each other, hopefully when we come together, there's that looking, knowing between you and me and each other that we are here simply and solely, primarily, for the fact of what God has done for us in sending his son Jesus Christ. It is right to express thanksgiving and gratitude to God for his goodness. And I hope that you find yourself doing that today and warring against yourself when you're struggling to not be grateful, that you would force yourself to be grateful. Humble yourself before the Lord. Mary and Martha knew probably more than anyone in that group that day at that celebration, how great is the love and compassion and care of Jesus Christ. They were overwhelmed with grief just a few months ago. They had been distressed, and now they're full of thanksgiving. You know, the Bible's full of verses. I couldn't even count them all. The verses that speak about giving thanks to the Lord, offering thanks to the Lord, praising him with thanksgiving in your heart. And there's just one little verse that I love in Psalm 107, verse 15, where it simply says, "Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men." Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wonderful deeds for men. Martha and Mary certainly had that reason to give thanks to the Lord for his wonderful work that he did for them. And they were surely thankful, and they're expressing it through this feast. Being happy in the Lord, being thankful in the Lord. They were pleased that he was there, and they're recalling among their friends what Jesus has done. I think it's a mark of a person that follows Jesus. I give credit to many of you here at Sovereign Christ Bible Fellowship. Your lives are marked with thanksgiving. You tend to be a person that's very grateful, and I benefit from that. And so we have the opportunity to give thanks to the Lord with our lips and to speak these words. But Mary took it one step a little further, didn't she? She provided for Jesus a very costly expression of gratitude. She was very grateful, and she showed it in something that really mattered to her. Do you realize that expensive ointment, nard, spike nard, if you're in your King James, I just happen to think about essential oils, when you break out the essential oils, if you know the Farnsleys, if you walk anywhere within 10 feet of them, you just want to take it all in. They smell good. And just imagine what Mary's doing for Jesus. Whatever this perfume is, it's got to be an essential oil of sorts. And I wonder, I think, well, nobody really knows what spikenard is, what I understood. So I imagine that it's sacred frankincense, something like that. Oh, it smells so good. I would even take some blue spruce or balsam fir oils and things like that. It smells so good. And when Mary broke the jar open, in other words, she cracked the seal of it, and this one pint full of this very expensive oil, and people try to put numbers on it, but imagine a year's worth of your pay going to buy this and then breaking it open and pouring it out on the Lord Himself. Would you give a year's worth of your wage to show your love for Jesus Christ? That'd be hard. It was not hard for Mary. And I think that when it comes to what pleases God, there is nothing that says that what pleases God than someone who is willing to sacrifice everything for Jesus Christ. And what does that look like? He's not walking among us, so I can't pour it out upon Him. But there has to be, like Corrie ten Boom would say, the things that you own, the things of the world, need to be like sand through your fingers. Don't grip the things you have too tightly. Give it away as need be, and give it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ when you give. But her costly expression filled the whole room, and everyone smelled it, and it was beautiful. It was wonderful. It was prophetic, too, because Jesus confirms it. He says, this was intended to be for my burial. I mean, I started thinking, well, did Mary mess up then by giving this, by doing this for him? The answer to that is absolutely not. When she gave it, the timing didn't really matter. The fact that she spontaneously poured it out upon the Lord, something that was intended for his burial, in Matthew chapter 26, but 26, it speaks about this. It says, Jesus says, she's preparing me for burial. She may not have known how prophetic it was, but it was a prophetic deed on her part, preparing him for burial. And what a gift it was, and what a comfort it was to the Lord Jesus Christ. And one other thing that just stands out to me that I think we can apply is that her gift was given out of the abundance of her heart. And we're going to contrast that with Judas here in just a minute. But her gift was given out of the abundance of her heart. Her heart was overflowing with gratitude, and she gave out of that overflow. She had seen the matchless love of Jesus. And most every one of us here today have seen the matchless love of Christ. And a text like this reminds us of what is the most important. It's the most important gift you've received is the matchless love of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And the right response to that is to give everything to Him. He wants all of you. When Jesus invited you to believe on Him, He invited you, of course, to eternal life, but He invited you to die to yourself and to live for Him. And she gave everything she had, a year's worth of wage, and that is a sacrifice of everything to Jesus Christ. But she gave it out of the overflow of her heart. I wonder if she regretted it. I wonder if she wishes she had never done it. Well, if Judas would have had the last word, maybe so. But she offered this gift from her heart. I think true love for Jesus will always find its expression in your life in some way. There will be true humility before the Lord, a sense of receiving from Him only what He can give, a true humility, a gratitude to Him, and worship of Him. I think these three things have to be there, will be there for those that have received His love, know His love, and know His mercy, humility, gratitude, and worship. So how are you expressing your gratitude to God today, your love for Jesus today? What are some things that you do that you could say, this is what I know I can do to show my gratitude to Him today? Jesus said perhaps the greatest and best way we can show our gratitude to him is to love one another. It's that simple. John wrote in his epistles, he said, if you say you love God but you hate your brother, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. Well, Mary sure showed us what an expression of love looks like, that all-giving, sacrificial love, and she sure did it, and it was a beautiful thing, and Jesus even said so in verse 7, and we're going to see this and how necessary this was, but he said to Judas she doesn't hear it here, it's in Matthew, she's done a beautiful thing. And it's most important for us to see that Jesus is the judge of what is the gifts that you give. Is it a beautiful thing? And I hope and pray that today you will find a way that you can pour out your love unto the Lord and show him your gratitude to him in a tangible way, how you might love others as well. I kind of confused myself on that, but let's move on. Judas is the next subject, he is disgruntled. But we see in Matthew chapter 26, if you look at both of these scenes, all the disciples pile on her. They're all disgruntled after a while. But Judas is the one that John points out. And he's the one, it says, who would later betray him. And he takes what seems to be this high road of ministry. And it's almost like he's doing what maybe he had been, what he thought it ought to be, what it sounded like it would be, the most ministerial. He says, why wasn't this sold, this perfume sold, and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Thankfully, we have John's commentary to explain that if you're thinking like that, that you know what, that would have been a good use of it. It just kind of is gone. Once it's on Jesus, it's over. But he points out he didn't say this because he cared about the poor. So we learn something about Judas. He was an imposter. He didn't care about the poor. He was a thief, and as a money keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to it. But out of the overflow of the heart, Judas spoke. And he's very, very, very offended by what Mary has done. I wonder if he's mad because he got cheated out of another year's wage somehow. Could be. But out of the abundance of greed and treachery, he spoke. And Mary acted out of the abundance of gratitude in her heart. Both acted according to their heart, what was in the depths of their heart. And so the challenge, I think, for any of us, and this is where it convicts me so much, is that watch your actions. Keep your eye on the things that you do. If you wonder, if you think about, what is my heart like? What's in my heart? You can think about it at the very moment. What's in my heart right now? How am I doing this morning? How am I doing today? What do you do? What are the things that you're doing? And listen to your conversation. What do you say? And so often I hope and pray that for me anyway, when I think about this text, this day, this is the one that gets me. What comes out of my mouth? And you can pray and you can pray and you can pray that God would glorify himself. But if what comes out of your mouth is caustic and destructive, then you know your heart's not right at the moment. And don't be deceived by this. There's no fooling around. There's no dancing around the truth of the matter. What comes out of your mouth is a revelation of what's in your heart. There's no claiming, well, at heart, I've got a good heart, I'm a good person. But when what comes out of your mouth is foul and caustic, it's certainly a time of repentance and confession before the Lord. Luke chapter 6, verse 45 says this, a good man, or a good woman, a good person, brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And an evil man or woman brings out the evil things stored up in his heart. And here's the punchline. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The mouth speaks words that the heart is full of. And that's the reality of it. There's nothing more hurtful than to say words that tear people apart. There's nothing more helpful than to be rebuked when you say words that are harsh and unthoughtful. So keep that in mind, and you can help me out, and we can help one another out. And for certainly we see what came out of Judas's heart when he spoke these very words. We have a necessity, the necessity of having our hearts cleansed and purified. David, King David, was keenly aware of this, wasn't he? After his sin, where he committed adultery with Bathsheba and killed her husband, had him murdered, he was keenly aware of the evil in his heart. He knew that he had sinned. He knew it well before he was confronted by it. Nathan the prophet confronted him, but he knew well before them. We have Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 that tell us a little bit about the angst that was in his heart as he was describing himself over a period of time as his joints were out of socket and he was miserable. But when he's brought to face with his need to have his heart purified, here's what he prayed. Psalm 51, verse 10, part of it anyway. Create in me a pure heart, O God. The Lord is calling his people to have a pure heart before him. And we will sin. And we will let impurity in from time to time. Maybe some more than others. But the prayer we must pray and the repentance must be fueled by this desire to have a pure heart before God. God wants people, his people, to be pure in heart, to be holy in their conduct and their conversation. Why does the world not flock to Christ? Why does the world seem to not even care anymore? A lot of comments people have is because God, the people that claim to be the people of God, don't show any different than the people in the world. The Lord's calling us to a pure heart, calling you and calling me. And the convincing part for me is, as I thought about this, was if I nurse a wicked heart, if I nurse frustration, if I let aggravation build up inside before I deal with it biblically, it's going to show itself through words and through actions. But if you would seek the honor, if you would seek the love and worship of the Lord, you will find yourself full and filled. And that's a challenge that I receive from this passage. I hope you do too. Verses 9 through 11, the neighborhood's happy to see Jesus coming, but the chief priest or the Sadducees, they are not, and they desire nothing more than to kill Jesus and to kill Lazarus. Now, the people were being attracted to Jesus. They were coming to this home because of Lazarus. And I think that's interesting. At first, I thought, well, shouldn't they just be coming because they're attracted to Jesus? But it was what Jesus did that got their attention. Now, I'm not trying to make a case that says because these people were happy that they were devout followers of Jesus Christ. But I think I am saying it is appropriate for us to be, in a sense, happy when we're in the presence of God. And as we come into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ and worship him, the atmosphere should be one of confidence and happiness and some joy just because of who he is. But the problem with the Pharisees and what they had a problem with was not so much that people could celebrate Lazarus and his resurrection or his being brought back from death to life. They were more upset because so many people were going over to him. Do you remember back early in the gospel in chapter 3 when you had John and his disciples were doing their work and Jesus was coming around from time to time and he had followers following him, and John's disciples were really troubled and they went to John and they said, "This is terrible. There's so many people going over to him." Now, they were distressed and they were upset, but John the Baptist was really happy, and this is exactly what was supposed to be happening. People were to be going over to him. These religious leaders are indignant, and they themselves are disgruntled because they are losing momentum. But they were the very ones that could usher in the coming of Messiah and prepare the people for the coming of Messiah. They should have been happy, but they were disgruntled. They were disgruntled. In their twisted and their dark hearts, they had no room for the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Judas's case, as well as the case of these chief priests, it seems like where they were, they created and brought a mood that was dark and sinister. Corruption was eating away at their souls. And I remember Jude chapter 1, it's only one chapter, verse 12, Jude warns the church, be careful of those who are like dark clouds at your love feast, who come in and they have no good thing to say. And oh, how I loathe my own words sometimes, and I guess I'm making a public statement of a desire to repent from a complaining tongue so often. And may the Lord grant me grace as I do that. But God is good, and the people of God are to be marked by gratitude and joy and thanksgiving and hope and confidence and joy, just as these people who came around Jesus were marked with a certain amount of happiness. They were thrilled to see Jesus. And in verses 12 through 19, now we have a large group of people that come, and this growing crowd celebrated Jesus. And who caused the crowd to grow? But it was the people that had been at Lazarus's resurrection. It was the people who had come to the house during the celebration. And they were telling people, and they were telling people. And the next thing you know, the millions of people that are nearby Jerusalem, a large number of them, are lining up along the road as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem. And they are celebrating his coming. In fact, we're going to see what they think in this celebration. They are chanting and shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. This same chant, these verses, had been bestowed upon many people before. Evidently, Maccabees, the leader of the Maccabees, had been heralded as with this chant at one time because he had been the deliverer of Israel. And there had been a few since that time. As they came in, there had been a victory for the Jewish people. Hope was arising that they'd be freed from their oppressors. And this psalm would be chanted in hopes that this was their deliverer. Now Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. The people are shouting, Hosanna, that is, Lord, save. And they see Jesus coming in as their deliverer. And they are thrilled. They are happy. They are thinking, here comes our freedom from Roman oppression. He's the guy that's going to free us from all this trouble. Because the Jewish people hated the Romans. Hated them. And the Romans hated the Jewish people. But the Romans allowed for the Jewish people to have a certain amount of self-rule. But if it was perceived by the Romans that there was an uprising afoot, they would crush the leadership of the Jewish people, and they would be a totalitarian control of the Jewish people. So you can see why the leaders would be very upset that Jesus is being perceived as that deliverer that would come and save Israel from the Romans. They had a good thing going. The religious leaders were the ruling body of the Jewish people, the Sanhedrin, and they had a good thing going. Well, the people are shouting, Hosanna. Jesus isn't turning it away, but he does something that's shocking to the people, and it could have even silenced the crowd. What does it say? They're shouting, Blessed be the King of Israel, which was true, by the way. He is the king. He's the king of glory. But Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it has been written. So he did something that would be shocking to the people, because a conquering king would come in on a horse. If he was bent on conquest, he had come in on a war horse. Jesus seemingly knowing what's happening. And the other accounts tell us he came riding in a lot sooner. He already had the donkey and so forth. This makes it sound like during this shouting and this cheering for him, he finds the colt and he gets on it at that point in time. And I would have to think it was a shocking act on his part. The people had been happy. The religious leaders were not. But now he grabs a donkey of peace. That he comes in peace. He's saying to them, I'm not here to overthrow Rome. And it doesn't say it. But it does. It doesn't say that they stopped cheering, but you get the idea. It says at first in verse 16, the disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. The people were happy, provided that Jesus was their Messiah. It's 1 week later that we find out that it was a very superficial coming after the Lord Jesus Christ. When he didn't deliver for them what they wanted him to deliver, which was Rome's head on a silver platter, that they turned against him. And these same people that are shouting and chanting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the King of Israel, will be shouting to the top of their lungs, crucify him. The people that are the most disenfranchised, the most discontent, the most upset are the ones who had in their minds what Jesus was supposed to do for them, and he didn't come through. When his mission has been made perfectly clear, Jesus came to save sinners, and he came to draw us into himself that we might know the true and living God and worship and glorify him. He didn't come promising that you would have the world. He didn't promise you everything in it. He promised you a kingdom and even a cross to die on. The Pharisees were disgruntled, and a week later the people would be disgruntled. But I want to ask a question today. Are you happy in Jesus? Do you love him because you know him? Do you love him for what he's done for you? And if you were to mark off and you might click off the list of why you're grateful to him, what would be at the top of your list? I hope that the reason you're most satisfied with him is because he pleased God perfectly by giving his life, dying on the cross in place of sinners, and saving a people God had set aside for himself long before the foundation of the world. And the final word that's so important for me, when you think about the mood that Judas Iscariot brought into the room that day, and you think about the mood and the dark and sinister mood that the religious leaders brought among the people, how destructive that truly was. And I have to examine my own life, and I hope that you'll examine yours too and ask the question, am I one who brings light, or am I one who brings a darkness to the room and to the mood? We have an opportunity to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ through our words and through our actions. And the question is, how are you responding to him today, and how will you respond to him today? Give him everything that you have. Your life, your heart, your mind, your tongue. Let him have it all. And let's glorify him, and that more people would behold the radiance of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your goodness to us and for your mercy. We ask that you would be helpful to us, give us strength and guidance as we repent and turn from our own sour tones. And I lift mine up before you, and I put them before you, and I pray that you would help me. Help me to change and turn and repent and be a person that would be like, that would speak according to the good that's stored up in my heart because of a relationship with you and the power of your Spirit at work in me. Help each and every one of us, Lord, to glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's sing.